before we read as well, I'd just like to also wish all the mothers a happy Mother's Day. And I hope you are greatly spoiled for the entire day. All the things that you love and wish and desire. We are thankful for you. Acts chapter 19. We're going to read from verse 21 all the way until the end of the chapter. So Acts chapter 19, verse 21, all the way until the end of the chapter. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, but you'll be able to follow in whichever translation that you have. And if you don't have a Bible out in front of you, please use your phone. It's incredibly helpful. So, verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he says, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and they were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed together into a theater, dragging with him Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had even come. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. They are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our gracious and most wonderful Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us clearly. And we ask, O Lord, that our time now this morning as we come to hear from you would be a joyous time. And that we would receive your word with all joy and eagerness. But Lord, we ask that we would not merely receive it with the intention to grasp and understand that which is being said, but instead that we might hear in order to adore you, that we might hear in order to obey you. May we not merely be hearers of the word, but doers also. Lord, we ask that by your extraordinary power and divine grace, you would walk amongst us this morning. That your Holy Spirit would move your people, stir the affections of your people, and help us to see the glory of Christ all the more. For the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we pray. Bless us. Amen. Now in Acts chapter 19, we are introduced to Paul's word-driven ministry in Ephesus. And here we have the gospel impacting and affecting everything that it comes into contact with. Earlier in the chapter, verse 1 to verse 7, we see how the gospel prevails over the almost Christians with John's disciples, bringing them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And last week, we saw how those who had practiced magic arts, these dark arts, those involved in the occult, had come to renounce their sins, had come to renounce their practices, and at great price, in order that they might gain something infinitely more valuable, namely the Lord Jesus. We read of them in verse 19. You can read it with me. A number of those who had practiced magic arts and brought their books together, and they burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And then we come to this marvelous statement in verse 20 that sums up the entire chapter of Acts chapter 19. It is the theme that runs through this chapter. Verse 20 says this: "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." In other words, it is not Paul's great rhetoric and Paul's great persuasive speech that is doing these marvelous things that we read of in Acts chapter 19. It is not Paul's boldness and his own personality that is bringing about these great changes. All of these things that we see, this great revival that rushes through the city of Ephesus, is because the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, as Luke highlights the triumph of the gospel, he also makes us aware of a protest that has arisen in Ephesus. To be more accurate, he tells us of a riot. But before we get there, he tells us of Paul's travel plans in verse 21 and verse 22, telling us that Paul is intending that he has resolved to visit both Jerusalem and Rome. And he wants to go to Rome to meet with the Roman Christians, to edify and comfort and build up these Christians. And he wants to go to Jerusalem with something particular in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 1 to 4 tells us that Paul, when he went to Jerusalem, had this in mind. He had an offering from the Gentile churches that he wanted to bring to the church in Jerusalem. For they were poor and they were afflicted. And I really love this because it so wonderfully highlights Paul's heart for the gospel and the power of the gospel. The Gentiles and the Jews were by no means friends, at least historically speaking. They were at enmity with one another. They were so different in so many ways, culturally, socially, and religiously. And then, because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're being united into one. We see this wonderful act of charity from the Gentile churches to help their fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. You also see here that Paul's heart for evangelism does not mean that he is unconcerned with the poor. It doesn't have to be an either-or thing, as we so often make it out to be. When we love God's people, we love them holistically. We don't just care for their spiritual needs, although that is front and foremost, that is foundational. We also care for their physical needs. So the Apostle Paul resolves to go and be with them, to help them, to bring them relief. In the meantime, however, a riot breaks out in Ephesus as the gospel breaks through the city. So in our passage, we see here how the gospel affects and tears down idols. We see how the gospel affects and tears down idols. And we'll look at this passage under two simple headings that naturally present itself in the text. First, the cause of the riot. The cause of the riot. What's all the fuss about? What is all the fuss about? Verse 23, we read that about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, who or what is the way? Well, Pastor Peter mentioned it last week, but briefly, the way refers to the followers of Jesus Christ. And this is probably because of the way Christians lived and because of that famous statement of the Lord Jesus Christ where he declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. Now this disturbance begins with a man named Demetrius, verse 24. Seemingly, he's a leader among the silversmiths, and these silversmiths, these craftsmen, made silver replicas of the great temple of Artemis. And people would come to them, purchasing them either as souvenirs or for their own home altar. So they were used either decoratively or religiously. Decoratively or religiously. Now, what was the temple of Artemis? John Paul Hill describes the temple of Artemis in this way. He says, "The temple of Artemis was indeed a hub of Ephesian economic life. It was an impressive building. The entire building was elaborately adorned in brilliant colors and gold leaf. The altar area was 6 meters square and contained a massive image of the goddess with a veiled head, with animals and birds decorating her head and lower body, and numerous breasts from her waist to her neck. The animals and breasts were symbolic of her status as the ancient Asian mother goddess, the goddess of nature who was believed to protect and preserve the fertility of all living things." For many Ephesians, then, this temple was essential. In fact, it became so prominent that it became the main financial institution of Asia, receiving deposits and even making loans. So in this temple then, we have financial security, we have protection, and we have fertility. So for the people of Ephesus, and for many people today, this is a picture of the good life. You can understand then why this temple was so prized and why people were so keen for these little souvenirs. However, it seems that the clientele for these souvenirs have been radically decreasing as revival breaks forth in Ephesus. And Demetrius notices this. His bank balance notices this. He was concerned, so what does he do? Well, he gets together and he gathers his fellow craftsmen for a meeting, and there's only one item on the agenda. And it's pressing. And it's urgent. So what does Demetrius say? What is the great problem? Verse 25. What's the problem? Number one, Paul's preaching is threatening our income. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Number two, Paul is leading people astray by stating that gods made with hands aren't real gods. He's intolerant. Verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia. What a lovely testimony. This Paul has persuaded and turned away great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And then the third thing is Paul's preaching threatens the glory of Artemis and indeed the city of Ephesus itself. Verse 27. You see, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And these charges stir up the affections of the patriotic Ephesians. And the riot's birth pains are expressed in rage. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, question, why is Demetrius actually doing this? Do you think Demetrius is a particularly religious man who really, really loves to worship? Is he really concerned with the well-being of the Ephesians? I don't think so. What's driving him? Very simply, it's his love for money. You see that in verse 25. It's a reason why he says that. There's a reason why he says that first. He says in verse 25, from this business they have their wealth. This is his chief concern. And this tells us something about the gospel. Remember the context, verse 20, the gospel, this mighty word is prevailing throughout Ephesus. And this mighty word challenges our idols. Notice, interestingly, Demetrius is actually aware of the Apostle Paul. It's quite interesting. He knows of the Apostle Paul. He even knows of what he is preaching. He seems to know his message. Now, it doesn't seem far-fetched to say that if he had heard that Paul is declaring that these so-called gods are no gods, that he had also heard of the gospel itself. And yet, he is entirely uninterested with what the Apostle Paul has to say. He has no time to hear about Christ and the gospel and who the true God is. That does not concern him. Why not? Well, the gospel was interfering with his income. It was interfering with his business. It was interfering with his life. And so he wants to hear none of it. He's angered by it. You see, when the word of God is preached in its fullness, there is laid upon all the demand, the command to let go of their idols, to change their lives. And for those who heed this call, it is a joyous thing. For in this we turn our mourning into dancing. But for those who refuse to heed the word of God, the gospel is greatly offensive. And so when we look at the cause of the riot, there's two things to notice. On the one hand, the cause of the riot is Demetrius, isn't it? He is the one who gathers this people together. He is the one stirring up the patriotic affections of the Ephesians. But on the other hand, it is the gospel itself that is causing this riot. And there is something in the gospel that is a natural offense against those who do not love God. And I find that so interesting. I find it so interesting then that the church today so often preaches a message that causes no offense. And intentionally so, by the way. It's interesting that the message of the modern day church does not confront people with their need for repentance and a change of life. No. The so-called church of today, we fear rejection far too much. Causing offense is the greatest sin of our age. And so what we've done is we've created new gospels, so-called gospels, sugar-coated, sweet-nothing gospels that please the ear but damn the soul. I want us to be aware. I mean, there's so many. I want us to be aware of two of these so-called gospels so that we might note them and at the same time be able to refute them. In the spirit of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5, where we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. There are these so-called gospels doing the rounds. One of them is the God loves you gospel. Now, of course it's true that God loves sinners. But we must be careful here. For many of us, we believe that preaching the gospel can be reduced to a statement like this: God loves you unconditionally. Or God loves you just the way you are. It's a half-truth. It's a half-truth. But just think about this. Did the apostles preach a message like that? And the answer is self-evident, isn't it? They didn't. And also consider, how would a non-Christian hear a message like that? If I may just jump into their shoes for a moment, if I was a non-Christian and a Christian comes to me and says, "Man, I want to tell you good news. God loves you just the way you are." Knowing myself, I would say, "Well, that is good news indeed. For if God loves me just the way I am, I have no reason at all to change." In your words, it's unconditional, isn't it? I'm fine. I'm glad He loves me. I love me too. Now, although God does love the world, we can never soften that, never downplay that. It really is good news. We must understand that God is not pleased with the world. In fact, for those who refuse to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who refuse to bow the knee in repentance and faith, we are told, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 tells us that for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they are sons not of God. Interestingly, we often talk about how we are all children of God, not according to Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 tells us that for those who don't repent and trust in the Lord, they are children of God's divine anger and wrath. Children of judgment. The gospel cannot be reduced to that phrase, "God loves you just the way you are." This might not offend your hearer, I grant that, but it will not save them either. Another so-called gospel is, of course, the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it gospel, the health and wealth gospel. Simply put, the prosperity gospel teaches us that God wants us to be physically healthy, materially wealthy, and personally happy. Now again, let me ask you the question. Did the apostles preach this message? The answer is self-evident. No. And mind you, Demetrius would have loved to have heard a message like that. That would have been good news indeed. And again, how would people hear this? How would people hear this kind of message? Well, who doesn't want to be healthy, wealthy, and happy? That sounds great. Who doesn't want that? So again, stepping into the shoes of the non-Christian, if someone told me that, And all I had to do to be healthy, wealthy, and happy was accept the Lord Jesus Christ, repeat a particular prayer, go to church every now and then I'll take it. That's a good deal. I suppose I'll become a Christian then. I hope you can see why this is particularly blasphemous. It reduces the Lord Jesus Christ to a means to an end. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficient for us. It says that the forgiveness of sins and a conscience cleansed is not really good news. I've got something more. I've got something better. It dethrones the majesty, the glory, and the wisdom of God and places upon its throne the idol of self. Now this kind of message would appeal to the masses. People would hear this message, delight in this message, and the so-called church would be filled up with people. It will certainly fill the seats. In fact, you'd make a lot of money that way too. But again, it might not offend your hearer, but it will not save them either. And this kind of gospel is useless, it is worthless, and it will only serve to condemn people for eternity. You see, the gospel that was turning Ephesus on its head and bringing people to salvation is the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel comes into this context and it assumes something about man. It assumes that man is inherently sinful and evil and radically depraved. It says that we have all rebelled against God, and that all of us, instead of worshiping God, thanking God for all that He gives us day in and day out, have rejected the worship of God and instead have now bowed down to created things. The gospel also says that we are utterly helpless. That there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And that we stand in great judgment before God. That we are held liable for our sins and our wrongdoings. The gospel comes into a context which assumes that we are condemned. John chapter 3, people often when you speak to them about the gospel say, don't judge me, don't condemn me. John chapter 3 in fact says, you are already condemned. I don't have to pronounce a condemnation. The gospel comes into that context. And it's the good news that God so loves us that He sent His only begotten Son to save us from a woeful condition. He has sent His begotten Son to take upon Himself the punishment that you and I deserve for all of our sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ then calls us to abandon all idols, to repent of all our sins, to trust in Him. That is the gospel that saves sinners. That is the gospel that brings about reformation. That is the gospel that turns nations on its head. And so, for us, we've got to consider two things. Firstly, which gospel do you believe? Which gospel do you believe? And then secondly, which gospel are you preaching? Which gospel are you preaching? There really is a sense in which our gospel needs to be riot worthy. There really is a sense in which there is an offense with the gospel for those who refuse to trust the Lord Jesus. But of course, we are not a violent nor a lawless people. And so thankfully, in our passage in Acts chapter 19, we see the conclusion of this riot. And this is our second point. So the cause of the riot and now the conclusion of this riot. as the rage and the anger of the silversmiths come to the fore, we see that absolute chaos unfolds. Since the wild rioters can't get to Paul, what they do is they take Paul's companions into the amphitheater, verse 29, which is estimated to hold around 24,000 people. Look at verse 29. The city was filled with confusion, and so they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. Paul doesn't like this. He's not happy about this. So he wants to interfere. He wants to intervene. He wants to speak on their behalf. But his friends and the Asiarchs, high-ranking officials, pled with him to not get involved. Avoid the mob. And so the scene then unfolds further, verse 32. Here you see the chaos, here you see the confusion that is so typical of a riot. Verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. That is so typical of a riot, isn't it? And in an attempt to bring order and peace, Alexander is put forward by the Jews, verse 33. But before he can even deliver a speech, as he motions with his hand, trying to bring about some semblance of peace here, his voice is drowned out by a 2-hour chant. Verse 34, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Are you kidding me? Can you believe that? 2 hours? I said it twice. I'm tired. This is a troubling time for Paul and the Christians. And yet the Lord delivered his people. On this occasion, God used the town clerk to achieve this. You see that in verse 35. And he addresses the crowd to put them at ease. What does he say? How does he achieve this? Very good politician here at play. He deals with both the religious and legal aspects at play. So first he deals with the religious aspect. Look at verse 35 here. Verse 35, he says to the Ephesians, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? I don't know if you can hear it, but it's as if he's assuming and asserting, don't worry guys, the worship of Artemis is secure. For they believe that Artemis and the worship of Artemis had this divine origin. It fell from the sky, we read of the sacred stone. And this earthly movement, surely they can't topple us. I really wonder if Luke put that in there for humorous purposes. There is something quite funny about this assertion. He felt safe with his religion. So he puts the Ephesians at ease with this religious argument. And then he also deals with the legal element in verse 37 and verse 41. Stating that the two Christians that they had just seized were not guilty of any crime. But in fact, if anyone was guilty here, it was the Ephesians. For they were running the risk of being charged with unlawful assembly. The assembly is dismissed and the uproar ceases. I find the conclusion to this passage quite remarkable. You see, the word was prevailing, verse 20. Idols were being torn down, and the socio-political order itself was being affected. Don't know if you notice that in Demetrius' cries. Yes, it is economy, it is his religion, and even the city itself. Everything is being affected. And yes, this happens through the great preaching of the Apostle Paul, but also through very ordinary Christians like Gaius and Aristarchus. We are often tempted to think that in order for God to use us to bring down idols or to bring about great change in the world, we need to become revolutionaries. We need to become the next best thing. We need great power. And in fact, the powers of the world need to know about us. That's what we think. And so we look at the Apostle Paul, and we know that the Apostle Paul was certainly known by everyone in almost every city. And Paul's reputation had often preceded him. In fact, as one man says of Paul, Acts 24 verse 5, I like this, Paul was known as a plague. Paul was known as a plague, one who stirs up riot among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And so most of us, we look at Paul's life and we see all these radical things. But if we are honest with ourselves, most of us will not stand in courts for our faithfulness to the gospel. Most of us will not go from prison to prison for the preaching of the gospel. Most of us will not have the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And at the same time, that does not mean that the word cannot prevail through you. Most of us live very ordinary lives, isn't it? Go to work, teach, raise up our children. We think, man, how is this making an effect? How is this having an impact on the world? I want you to notice how Gaius and Aristarchus are described in verse 37, in contrast to all the reputation of the Apostle Paul. Verse 37, listen to what a pagan, mind you, says of Gaius and Aristarchus. You have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. In fact, the clerk goes on to say that they have done nothing wrong. They were guiltless. They were lawful. They were peaceful. They were as harmless as doves. They were ordinary. They were faithful. Think about it. We don't know much about them. We don't read of their great preaching or their Reformation-inducing sermons. We don't read of their books. We just don't. They seem rather ordinary. And yet, they were faithful co-laborers of Paul, and God used them to extend and advance His glorious kingdom. You see, God often uses ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary ends. God often uses ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary ends. In fact, He's pleased to even use us. And this story shows us then how we advance the kingdom of Christ. And interestingly, as Jesus Himself, the one who brought the kingdom, has shown us, we don't advance the kingdom of God through great power or force or violence. And as the Apostle Paul and his co-laborers and the entire early church has shown us, the way we advance the kingdom of Christ is through the preaching of the gospel. Verse 20, if I may read it again. It is the word of the Lord that continues to increase and prevail mightily. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we come to You as a weak and feeble and rather ordinary people. We don't have great political power, great political influence. We are in many ways an ordinary church with ordinary pastors and ordinary members and ordinary deacons. And yet at the same time, You are well pleased to use the ordinary efforts of Your people to achieve extraordinary ends. May it be said of us that we too are a peaceful people, a lawful people, a humble people, harmless as doves. May you be pleased to use even our efforts to glorify your name wherever we are, whether that's at home, whether that's at work, whether that's at school, at university, wherever it might be. Use us, O God, for the extension and the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. We ask these things for your glory and our good. Amen.